Well, we serve a great God, amen? And I have a great job because I get to serve by declaring the greatness of God's goodness and glory in His Word today. It's kind of a remarkable thing to have as part of your job description in preaching His Scripture, to proclaim His supremacy. And that's what I hope to do here with God's, by God's grace here. I've really been enjoying doing that in the book of Jonah. Jonah has been my favorite book of the Bible, but I have a new favorite chapter for this week that I hope is going to be one of your favorites this summer, and that is Psalm 145, if you would turn there. What I want to do today is introduce a new series that we're going to be doing on our Sunday night services through August, and would encourage you, as Pastor Cliff said, to be a part of that. We'll be looking at Psalm 145 and the glorious attributes of God. Next Lord's Day, we'll be back in Jonah. But this Lord's Day, we're kicking off our summer series that our leaders are excited about from this psalm that we left off with last time we did a special summer series. And this subject of God's attributes, I am convinced, is one of the most important studies I've ever done. And I want to encourage you this summer, as things aren't as busy at church and school, to join us on Sunday evenings as you can and to invest in your faith and family here. A.W. Tozer said, "The most important thing about us is what comes to our mind when we think about God." And I really think there's nothing more important we can do with our time than growing how we think of God. And so that's really the heart behind what we're going to be doing this summer on Sunday nights, is several men will be bringing messages from Psalm 145 to grow how we think of God in His attributes. This psalm celebrates God for who He is and what that means for His people. And tonight's going to be part two in that series, followed by our dessert celebration. And so we would encourage you to come for the sweet fellowship as we also take a look at some truths that I hope will become sweeter and deeper to us this summer. There is no greater subject than God's greatness and all of His glorious attributes. The splendors of the King is what we're going to be looking at. And Psalm 145 is one of the greatest places to see them. It says it is a song of praise of David. "I will extol You, my God and King, and bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You and praise Your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall declare or commend Your works to another and shall declare Your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of Your awesome deeds and I will declare Your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of Your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of Your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." Let's pray to this great God. Your majesty, our gracious Father, I ask that You would help me to declare Your glories to Your people here. And I pray that You would ignite in the young people here, in the next generation here, a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things, the joy of all the nations. And I ask that You would lift up the eyes of the older generation to this vision of telling our generation all the glorious and wonderful things that You have done in their lives. Help us to magnify Your name, to make much of You and little of us. Help us to meditate more on who You are and how we should then live. I ask that You would make lives change as a result of this study, this summer, through Your Spirit. I ask that this would not just be a mere information here, but this would result in our transformation. That You would move the complacent and comfortable to come and to become more like your Son, that you would do a mighty work among us. And we ask this not to us, O Lord, but to your name. For the fame of the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. It was just a little over 300 years ago, King Louis XIV of France died after being a monarch for 72 years. He had called himself the Great. He had made the famous statement, "I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in Europe, and his funeral, not surprisingly, was filled with pomp and circumstance and splendor and honor, as his body was laying right in front, like here, in a golden coffin, and the instructions were that there would be no lights in the place except for a single solitary candle on his coffin, which was to make a statement about him being great, to dramatize his greatness. And at the memorial service, thousands waited in hushed silence, but no one expected what was about to happen. As the preacher, as he came up to the pulpit, first stopped by the coffin where that candle was, and he bent over and blew out the candle. And then he said these words, "Only God is great." That's really the message of Psalm 145. Only God is great. He is the great Lord who is greatly to be praised. He is the only one who can rightly call himself the great. And we are only to worship the King, all glorious above. The best a man can do is like going out on a sunlit day in the full noonday strength of the sun and holding up a little candle. That little flickering light of a candle is all we can hold up. And the best of men cannot hold a candle to the blazing majesty of the God that is written of here in this psalm, who is in the heavens. Psalm 145:3 says, "Only the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." And verse 6 ends with the response, "I will declare your greatness." And that Hebrew root word for great is at the end of verse 8 also. "Abounding in steadfast love" is the ESV, or the New American Standard has "great in loving kindness." How great thou art is the theme of this study. And God is great in all of the adjectives, all the attributes that we ascribe to him in his word. He is great in everything to the greatest degree. Other psalms say things like this: "God's love is great to the heavens. He has great mercy," it says in the Psalms. "How great is your goodness! His glory is great. He saves according to the greatness of his power. He forgives according to the greatness of his compassion. And he is the great king over all the earth." Those are all statements in the Psalms about the greatness of who God is and all of his character qualities. And verses 7 through 21 of this psalm is going to list a number of those. And what I want to do in this psalm today is just look at the first one in verse 7. God's great goodness. Some of your translations have "abundant goodness." I like the New King James wording, "great goodness." And I like how the NIV says it is to be celebrated. And so the title of this message is "Celebrating God's Great Goodness." This is a summer in Psalm 145. This is part one. This is the introduction. But today we're going to look at the context of Psalm 145 first. We'll also see God's goodness described and applied. But let's start with the context of Psalm 145. I want to try and set the table first before we come to taste and see that the Lord is good. I think it's helpful to think of a Thanksgiving table and think of the cornucopia, if you will. This is one of those great elements of God's bounty and grace, his goodness. And there's a whole cornucopia, though, that David lays out for us of reasons to give thanks to God. This is the first one that he pulls out. And the context starts with the inspired title at the start of verse 1, a song of praise. This is the last one that mentions David by name. And this is also the last of several psalms that are acrostic poems. Each verse going down begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So in English, verse 1 would begin with A, verse 2 would begin with B, verse 2, verse 3 with C, and so on. Why is David doing this in an acrostic? I think the best answer that's been given is that this is praise from A to Z to a God who is described from A to Z. David is painting a complete word picture of God. He's using the fullness of language to try and describe and to declare the name of this one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And verse 1 opens with, I will extol, or I will exalt you. I will bless your name forever and ever. And it ends on the same note in verse 21. The end of the verse is calling on everyone to bless his holy name forever and ever. So the psalm starts with David committing to bless the name of the Lord forever, and it ends with calling on all to join him in blessing the name of the Lord forever. And in between those two bookends, which show us what it's all about, it gives us reasons why his name is worthy to be praised. All day, every day is the language of verse 2, and verse 3 adds that he is greatly to be praised. And verse 4 calls for the generations to have a part in this. And I love looking out at this church and seeing multiple generations represented here. Some churches, there you only see one or maybe two generations. We have four and more generations, sometimes even in the same family. But what this psalm is calling for is the different generations have a part in declaring God's works to the other and God's mighty acts to each other. And you're going to be hearing this summer from men of both the older and younger generation doing that very thing that this calls for. One generation declaring to another the greatness of God. And I am especially encouraged by some of the young men the Lord has been growing, but I'm blessed by both ends of the spectrum of verse 1 and the generations that have gone before me and after me praising one another. We are all called to be a part of this. Verse 5 calls for internalizing, to be meditating on God's works. And then verse 6 calls for verbalizing them, to speak, to declare these things. This psalm is all about the acts and the attributes of God. The language of verse 5, we could say, these are God's glories. These are God's splendors. These are God's wonders. The language of verse 6 would be the mighty, awesome things God does and is. The aspects of God's greatness to be declared. That's the context leading up to verses 7 through 21, which then verses 7 through 21 are going to list at least 13 or 14 attributes. So just looking at verse 7 as we get into our text, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. That's what we'll look at this morning. And they shall sing aloud of your righteousness. That's what you'll hear about this evening. The Lord is gracious. You're going to hear from a brother in a future Sunday evening. And merciful. You'll hear from another brother the next week. And slow to anger. You'll hear about that in the week after. And abounding in steadfast love. Some of the other messages that as you keep going through the text would be God's power, God's kingship, God's providence, God's kindness, God's nearness, God's saving and judging, and God's holiness. So that is the context of Psalm 145. I want to dive in now and look at the content of God's goodness defined. The content of God's goodness defined, let me quote A.W. Tozer again in his book, Attributes of God, his chapter on God's goodness. Christianity at any given time is strong or weak depending upon her conception of God. And I insist upon this, and I've said it many times, that the basic trouble with the church today is her unworthy conception of God. Our faith is little because our God is little. Our religion is weak because our God is weak. We do not see God as he is. A local church will only be as great as its conception of God. An individual Christian, the same, depending on what he or she thinks of God. It is very important, Tozer says, that we know that God is good. And he says, when I say God is good, I mean that he has a heart that is infinitely kind and that there is no boundary to it. I have this book in my library. It's about this thick by Stephen Charnock, The Existence and the Attributes of God. He has over 120 pages just on this one attribute of God's goodness. And I obviously won't read that all here, but let me give you some of his headings and highlights. His nature is as good as it is majestic. So does the psalmist join them. He's talking about our text, Psalm 145, 7. His nature is infinitely perfect. All good meets in his essence, he says, as all water meets in the ocean. Under this, God's goodness, are all the attributes of God. He says his goodness is the bounty of God. And he argues that displaying God's goodness was the motive and end of all his works of creation and providence. The glory of his goodness in particular on display, which is verse 9 mentions his creation and providence. The overarching idea and theme is that God is great and greatly to be praised. And one of those reasons he's greatly to be praised is for his great goodness. We see the content of God's greatness starting with his goodness. R.C. Sproul said when he was young, the first table grace he learned was, God is great, God is good. How does the rest go? Yeah, some of you learned that too. Let us thank him. I thank you for this food. And he says, I suppose that prayer is supposed to rhyme. He says, when my grandmother said it, it did rhyme because she pronounced those words, food, like good and hood. But he says, that's not a bad start, but many of us can grow up taking those things lightly and even using those words lightly, great and good. When I was a kid, Tony the Tiger would talk about how Frosted Flakes are what? Great. But, you know, cornflakes with sugar on them is not the type of greatness that we are talking about here. But we use those words great and good so lightly. This word for great goodness in verse 7 has the idea of an abundance. Great in extent, great in importance and weightiness. This word for good is also deeper than how we use it. I mean, we go and we say to people, how are you doing? And the person might say, great or good, and it doesn't look like it from their face, but it's just, we kind of say that sometimes as a way to say not bad, or maybe to say, I don't want to say much more about it than that. This word in verse 7 means far more than how we casually use those words. And really that word great, God's great goodness, I take that as a defining adjective for all of God's attributes. God, so it's not so much that great is a different attribute of God in Psalm 145. I think it's the overarching, we could say God's greatness, God's glory are kind of the overarching categories. But he does start in verse 7 with God's great goodness. And so what does it mean when we say God is good? And why does David start with God's goodness of all the different attributes he could think of? He's going to say later in the psalm he's been meditating on the works of God and the things that God had made. Maybe he's meditating back on when God made the heavens and the earth in Genesis. 10 times, I think it is, in chapter 1, it says God saw that what he had made, and he saw that it was, what? Good. 10 times we have that phrase, good. God created everything. He saw that it was good in the sense that it was pleasing to the eye. It was beautiful. It was perfect originally as God created it. It was delightful is another nuance of that word, good. It was joyful. It's noble. It's valuable. All those things can be nuances of this word. And in the creation, we're talking about something completely free of evil and the defects that come along with evil. That is the sense of God's goodness. And at the end of the 6th day of creation, God saw all that he had made after he had made man and woman. And it says, behold, it was what? Very good. Very good. There was no imperfection. There was no corruption. There was no death. There was no disease. There was no decay. It says at the end of Genesis 1, even the animals were not killing and eating each other. They were only eating plants at the end of Genesis 1. And plants had no thorns or thistles then. Some of you yesterday in your yards were dealing with thorns and thistles, but that was not a part of the original good creation of God. And when we look back on this world and wherever we find fossils of thorns and thistles and death and decay and all those different things and animals killing and eating each other, we can know that came after the end of Genesis 1. That came after Genesis 3 and sin, where sin comes into this not good creation. Death came to God's creatures. Thorns came to God's creation. And we're reminded as we see that this world is, that our God is good, that this world was originally created good, but this world has been tainted by sin and its effects. It's not a perfect world anymore. It's not a painless world anymore. People are no longer good anymore by nature as sinners after the fall. Only God is good in this way by nature. And good in the way he defines it, morally good, perfectly good, complete purity in his goodness, always ethically doing. See, I can't say things perfectly, but God is perfect. His goodness includes his kindness. Benevolence would be another word. Often, some translations have the word good or goodness, and others have the word kind or kindness. They're closely related. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So we're not just talking about God's goodness toward his elect. It is good to all his creatures, all creation. And we can rightly say, God is good all the time. God is good. And we can rightly sing, God is so good. God is so good to me. God is not the author of evil, but God is sovereign over evil. And God is working all things together for what? For the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Working all things together for good has to include things that are not good, because that's what there is to work with, things that are not good in and of themselves. God is so good that even what man intends evil in, God intends good in. Genesis 50, verse 20. So I think David may be thinking of that. I think he may also be thinking of Exodus 33. You'll probably hear this mentioned in some of the later series. Exodus 33 is where Moses says to God in verse 18, show me, please show me your glory. And the Lord answers him, I will show you my goodness. I will show you my goodness. I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim my name, but my face you cannot see. No one can see my face and live. The full glory of God's face cannot be seen. But Moses, he's asking there to see the fullness, to see more, to see the fullness of who God is. And God agrees to show him his goodness that he can see and live. He puts Moses in the cleft of the rock there so that God's face and full glory won't kill him as he passes by, and he protects him there. But then Moses is able to see after he's passed through his, what's called his back, or what we might say the afterglow or the glory of his wake. God calls that my goodness, a manifestation of his goodness before him. God seems to define his goodness as what we can see of his glory. Let me try and fill out that definition in some of the other psalms. Psalm 119 says to God, you are good and do good. That's a great summary of this doctrine. You are good and you do what is good. In fact, we define what is good by who God is and what he does. He is the source supplying all good. Another psalm says, I have no good besides you. There's nothing good we have that is not from God. Every good and perfect thing we have is from above. And it says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk upright. We need to always keep in mind how he defines goodness is not always the same as us, but the good things that we need, he does provide for his children. He is satisfying. He satisfies your desires with good, Psalm 103 says. So your youth is renewed. Another adds, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house. His goodness is comforting. He says, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Knowing he's near, that is my good. He's always pursuing us. Surely his goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's everlasting. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And then one more psalm shows us his sustaining, hope-giving goodness. I would have despaired. This is what kept him from depression, from despair, from giving up hope. I would have despaired. I would have given up hope unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He says that's what keeps us from despair. We've got to believe that we are going to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. I'll never forget Brian Borgman when he came out of his brain surgery where he could have died. This was one of the verses that was precious to him that he posted and shared. I would have given up hope if I did not believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And when the Lord takes someone home, they see his goodness. But in his case, he saw the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In amazing grace, God has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. So we say with the psalmist, he will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. We've got to preach that to ourselves. That is God's amazing grace and goodness. We need to sing, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Because apart from his goodness binding us, holding us fast, I know my heart can be prone to wander. I feel it. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. I think the song God is So Good says it so simply and succinctly. He cares for me. He's so good to me. He's all I need. He's so good to me. God is good all the time. But we're not. And we have this tension that we have a God who is good, and yet we as people and the people around us are not good by nature. There's another psalm that actually says, there is no one who does good, no, not one. Speaking of humanity by nature, we do not do good by God's definition, not even one. That is our nature. And so another psalm talks about how we need the good news of his salvation. We start with the bad news that we are all bad people as sinners. None of us are good or do good by God's definition. Remember, it's by God's definition, by God's standard that we fall short of. When we compare ourselves to others, we think we're good. We think we're better than others. When we compare ourselves to God's blazing, perfect goodness, we see that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and the goodness of God. But the good news is the same David who wrote that none of us are good wrote this, Lord, you are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. He's ready. He's eager in his goodness to forgive, and he's abounding in mercy. David also prayed to God, because your mercy is good, deliver me, preserve me, because your goodness is, because your mercy is good. That's what he appeals to. There's nothing good in me to appeal to, God, but your mercy is good. For the sake of your good name, would you be gracious and merciful to me? But there still is that tension, isn't there? Good judges can't just pardon guilty criminals. If the judge here in this county, someone was guilty of a long list of crimes, and he just says, you know what, I'm a good guy, no problem. He would not be a good judge. And yet we think of how long our rap sheet is spiritually against God in thought, word, and deed infinitely. How can God, just by virtue of his goodness, not punish us for our sins. That's the tension that the Old Testament lays out and that Isaiah addresses. Because justice must be served. The payment must be paid. The wages of sin is death. And so David, in the Psalms, also talks about someone else that we needed. The good shepherd who would come and lay down his life for the sheep. He talks about the shepherd in Psalm 23. He talks about in Psalm 22 how he would give his life for us on the cross. He would be pierced, just like we read about in Isaiah. Psalm 22 says much of the same. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. He died for the full penalty and payment of the sin of his sheep. He took our badness with him on the cross. And then he gives us, who put our faith and trust in him, his goodness, his perfect life in that great exchange as we trust in him alone because of what happened on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. If we turn from our evil to the Good Shepherd in faith, we can know that surely his goodness and mercy will follow us all of our life. That is the content of his goodness that's defined, and the good news is our highest joy. But thirdly and finally, we culminate with this concept of God's goodness applied. And the first application I have to give is to unbelievers. There is nothing good you can ever do to get to God. If you are not trusting Christ here, you need to know, first of all, you're not good by God's definition, and it doesn't matter how much good you think you can never do the kind of good that can please God. Scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But there is grace. There is grace if you trust not your own good works, not your own goodness, but if you trust the goodness of another, this other one that I've been describing to you, trusting the good work that Christ did for sinners. Someone asked Jesus in Matthew 19, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You know how Jesus answered him? This is in Matthew 19. Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And that man who just didn't get it, he tried to talk about all these good things he was doing with his life. Jesus was trying to say, why are we talking about good? If you want to talk about good by God's definition, there is only one person who is good. You need to realize doing good works is not how you get to inherit eternal life. God is good. God is good even though there's nothing good in us. But if we run to his arms in faith, he receives every repentant sinner to their eternal good in Christ. Paul explained it this way in Romans. Even though no man is good, that's what Romans 3 is all about. In Romans 5, he says, perhaps for a good man, someone might dare even to die, but God, there's another but God statement, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, while we were not good people, while we were bad people, while we were evil people, Christ died for us, while we were helpless, while we were hopeless. That's what God did for us. And then he also says in Romans, do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing, this is Romans 2:4, not knowing that the goodness of God should lead you to repentance. It's God's goodness that should lead you to repentance. So Paul says later in Romans 9, behold the goodness and the severity of God. When you see both of these things, behold, consider, think about the goodness of God, but also the severity of God to those who reject his good news. Don't despise the riches of God's goodness that are offered to you. Don't set that aside and say, no, I'm going to do my way. This is the goodness, the good news that is offered to you if you trust the goodness of Christ. Do not despise that. Let God's goodness lead you to repentance, or you will behold the severity of God eternally for your sins. That is the application for unbelievers. What about for believers? We'll look back at the text. Psalm 145, verse 7 calls us to talk about his great goodness. Do you talk about God's goodness? Is this something that makes its way into your conversation? How good God is? Do you talk to God? Do you thank him for his goodness? Do you tell others about God's goodness? This Spirit-inspired psalm has applications built in for believers. God's goodness is the first and foremost reason why we are to praise the great Lord, who is greatly to be praised, whose greatness is unsearchable. I think Paul, as he's thinking about God's these very things in Romans 11, after 11 chapters of the good news, Paul says this: how unsearchable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Psalm 145, verse 7 tells us exactly as believers how we are to respond. We shall, it says in the New King James, utter the memory of your great goodness. Or the NIV has, they will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing. Or the ESV has, they shall pour forth the fame. It's the idea of eagerly uttering and shouting. In fact, some of your Bibles might have this footnote, this eagerly utter is literally to bubble over with, to bubble out, to bubble and overflow with. Think of athletes celebrating a victory and the champagne bubbles out. It bursts forth. It pours out. It can't stay in. It's been shaken up and it's now to come out, and it's a way to visually put their fame on display. It's a symbol of their victory. The memory of a championship win is something that you if you're a sports fan, you shout about that in your living room, and you go and you talk to people that you don't even know, and you're talking about this victory. You're not shy. It just has to come out. You're talking about this thing that is so important to you. Not just those who are willing to listen. Sometimes you're talking about this victory to others who might not even want to listen. A sports championship is the greatest and highest good to a sports fan, and the memory of that event. Some of you still have memories of things from the 70s and the 80s when your team won the championship, but that's something that people just don't keep to themselves. This is the idea here in the language. We have something far better than any earthly sport to celebrate here. We have the risen one, heaven's champion, who has given us a far greater and good news through his victory, a far greater victory over our sin and Satan and death on the cross. If we know that goodness, that's got to come out. That's got to bubble over in our lips. It has to come out sometimes. It's got to overflow. And it should come out to others. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. There is abundant glory we should give him for his abundant goodness. And so I want to urge you right now, think right now of how God has been good to you. I want you to think right now about how God has been good to you. And I want you to think right now of someone in this room that you can say something to after the service about how God has been good to you. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, Scripture says. Everything created by God is good and is to be received with thanksgiving. We should daily thank God for his good creation and his good gifts. And if we don't resolve to do this, to be thankful, to speak of God's goodness to him and others, these are the sort of things where we hear this, we affirm it, but we go out from here and it's not affecting us. Let me urge you not to do that. Think of the blind hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, who wrote this: I'm filled with his goodness. I'm lost in his love. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. She couldn't see, but she could see this truth, that she had been filled with his goodness. She was lost in his love. This was her story. This was her song. We need to meditate on how good God is. We need to make much of that. And not just with our lips, but with our lives, that he has changed. Peter said it this way, 2 Peter 1, God has called us to salvation by his own glory and goodness. And then it goes on to say, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. We need to make effort to add that goodness that God has called us in, to add that goodness to others. To be good to our kids, to our spouses, to our family members, to those who it's hard to be good with, thinking about how good God has been to us and how sinful we have been to him. God predestined us to adoption, Ephesians says, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then Ephesians 2, after it talks about our salvation by grace through faith, it says this, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And Ephesians 4 gives some examples of good things, like doing good with our hands, using our hands to help those who are in need, making sure that what we say, that the only thing that comes out of our mouth is what is good for edification. That's all in Ephesians 4. And if that's not naturally coming out of our mouths, we need to step back and think of what we were naturally, what we were by nature. Titus 3 says, all of us were enslaved, we were depraved, but it says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, it appeared in Christ, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. And it doesn't end there. It says all believers must be careful to devote themselves to good works. We aren't saved by our good works, but when God saves us by his work, it is for the works that he has for us. The same in Galatians. Galatians is very clear. The root of salvation is faith alone, but the book ends with the fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. What's the next one? Goodness. This is something that only God has, but when God, the Holy Spirit, comes inside of us, the fruit of the Spirit, which is God, that goodness now is inside of us because the Spirit is indwelling us. And then a few verses later it says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we will not give up. Are you tempted to give up here today? Are you weary here today? Remember what that says. Let us not grow weary of doing good. We will reap. We don't always see it right away. The farmer doesn't always see it right away, but we keep our hand to the plow. We keep our eye on Christ. And it says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. And so when God's goodness leads us to repentance, when the riches of his goodness are poured out in our life, those riches have got to pour out of us. How can they not pour out if we are meditating on these things? If God's good Spirit has regenerated us, the fruit of the Spirit will be there, but it also is something we need to cultivate. We need to do good. We need to do goodness, and especially to the family of faith. The Bible calls us to see the good of others first. It calls us to hold fast to what is good, to set our mind on what is good, to meditate on these things, to overcome evil with good, to fight the good fight of faith. Older women are to teach younger women what is good. These are all statements in Scripture, but all those things need to be done by the power of the good news, of the gospel, of what God has done for us, and for the glory of the good shepherd, believing that he who began a good work in us, he will be faithful to complete it until that day when on heaven's blissful shore, his goodness we'll adore, singing forevermore, alleluia, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, you are so good. You are so good to us. Help us to make much of who you are, specifically in your goodness, and help that to make a difference in us as we go from here. In the name of our good shepherd and our great Savior, amen.